Your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, what a great blessing to be able to come and sing praises to our Lord together. I don't know, different songs hit me different, but that one, man, it always hits me. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, and we want God to take our heart and seal it to our God who has done everything for us, that he would hold us to himself because we can't hold ourselves to him. We need him. So praise God for his goodness to us. We're going to be back in Romans chapter 9 this morning, and we introduced this chapter last time. I told you that we really want to take chapters 9, 10, and 11 together because really what he's focusing on here is God's dealings with Israel. And here's the key question. There's a lot of hard verses here, But here's what we want to keep in mind. What he's really answering is the question, will God keep his promises to Israel? And so in chapter 9, he really focuses on what God dealt with Israel in the past, his dealings with Israel in the past. In chapter 10, he's going to talk about his dealings with Israel in the present. And in chapter 11, his dealings with Israel in the future. And this book has a lot of implications and has led to a lot of differences in theology. And I just want to mention a couple of those things as we get started, because I think that if we don't, it's going to get really confusing instead of just a little confusing. But when we think about chapter 9 in the book of Romans, there are a lot of things that people come away with in some different ways. Eschatology is the study of end times or the study of last things. And people study these few chapters here, chapters 9 through 11. It has implications on what people come away with. So let me give you this real quick. Prophecies to Israel in the Old Testament, some people believe, are fulfilled spiritually in the church age, which the church, some people believe, has inherited Israel's place of blessing. And so people take this idea that basically Israel has been replaced by the church, and they come away with this from the chapters we're going to be studying. And so those people believe that prophecy should be interpreted symbolically. They believe that Israel has been permanently set aside and replaced, and that God has done that. He's permanently set aside Israel and replaced them. Or they might say the church is the fulfillment of Israel. So true Israel, those who have faith in Jesus, have replaced what God had promised to Israel nationally. Out of this ideology comes some of the isms. You guys have heard a lot of isms, and post-millennialism, amillennialism. Some people would call it replacement theology or covenant theology or anti-dispensationalism. Now, those are a bunch of fancy words because scholars, theologians like to use big words. I don't know why. I think it's like science class. When I was in school, it was frustrating to me when I took like a biology class or an anatomy class and we had to relearn words for words I already knew. Right? You guys know what I'm talking about? Like, I already know what a collarbone is. I don't need to learn a different word. But I think that doctors and scientists like to use Latin words and Greek words because it makes them sound smarter than everybody else. But it doesn't matter what you call it. A collarbone's a collarbone. Amen? And an e-bone's an e-bone. And I get it. So we need words to define things, but sometimes we use big words like soteriology instead of just saying the doctrine of salvation, because we sound smarter when we say soteriology. And I want to be careful with that because I want to make sure we understand it. But there's a reason why I use the big words with you guys, and it's so that when you hear them, you'll understand what's being talked about. Inevitably, you're going to watch a YouTube video or listen to a podcast or a sermon on the radio, and some guy's going to use big words, and you're like, man, that guy's really wicked smart. And he said soteriology. That sounds like a cool word, and it means the doctrine of salvation. You guys get what I'm saying? Okay. So postmillennialism, amillennialism, replacement theology, covenant theology, anti-dispensationalism, this all comes from the idea that what God teaches us in the New Testament is that God's basically done forever with Israel. The nation of Israel is no more. The church has replaced them. And listen, to be sure, these are Bible-believing Christians. These are people who believe the Word of God. They believe the same words that you and I believe. They just come away with a different understanding what the implications of those verses are. Okay? So that's one side. And this is super, I'm trying to categorize a whole bunch of different theological views into two basic camps. So one of them is on that side, and we'll just say that that's covenant theology. On the other side, other people believe that prophecies to Israel in the Old and New Testament will be literally fulfilled in the future. That Israel, we got some of those here. Israel hasn't been permanently set aside, but Israel has been temporarily set aside during the church age because of their unbelief. The belief is that Israel will be brought to repentance and faith in Christ Jesus through the future tribulation and the millennial reign of Christ, the literal, physical, on the earth, thousand-year reign of Jesus, okay? This is premillennialism, dispensationalism, or even pre-tribulationalism. I don't know why we like all the isms, but that's just so you know. So on one side, you got people who believe that God's completely done with Israel. On the other side, people who believe that God still has a plan and a purpose for Israel as a nation, okay? And so, and obviously, these are also people who believe the Bible, believe the same verses that everybody else does, just takes a different understanding for them. I want to tell you that I tend to find myself in the middle of every argument. I see some things that are true on both sides of these different theological viewpoints. Listen, my post-millennial friends believe that Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning now. Do you believe that? Okay, let me help you out. Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning right now. He is on the throne right now. The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is in you. And I believe that, and I would agree with them on that. But I also believe that the kingdom is coming. That there are future implications for Israel as a nation, and that there are promises and fulfillments that God has given, prophecies that will be done in the future, yet to be done. And so there are things that I would agree with on both sides, things I would disagree with on both sides. And at the end of the day, what we want to do is pray that the Spirit of God will teach us, and that He will guide us into all truth, and that we would be really careful. If I've already lost you, let me bring you back with this. At the end of the day, I don't want to get so tied up in debating these different theological viewpoints that I forget the whole purpose for why we're here. Our God has called us to be disciples who make disciples. Jesus is coming again. Now, if you fully understand all the details about that and how all the end time things are going to unfold, I would invite you to let me know at the end of the service, and I will schedule you to preach for the next 6 months so that you can share with us all how exactly everything's going to unfold. But here's what I know. The more I study my Bible, I don't know. There are a lot of good points on everybody's different argumentative sides, and I don't want to get caught up arguing with other Christians about how things are going to unfold. God bless you. But what I want to do is be about the business of making disciples. I want to walk with Jesus. I want to live for Him. I want to lead my family well. I want to reach my neighbor with the gospel. I want to do the things that we need to do and not get too sidetracked. Is that fair? Okay, that's where your pastor's at, for what it's worth. All right. Now, I don't want to get too bogged down on all this, but let me say this too. So eschatology is the study of end time events, the last days, the last things. There's also some implications in chapters 9 through 11 that deal with theology. And let me just mention a couple of things here. Now, I believe that chapters 9 through 11 deal with, while specific individuals are highlighted in the text, the purpose and the subject of this passage is referring to the corporate standing of Israel and Gentiles as a nation. And that's really important to understand because of two main reasons and some others, but the main reason is, one, is if the purpose and subject chapters 9 through 11 is about individuals, and the meaning of chapter 9 is the unconditional election of individuals, then it would follow that God does not desire for every person to be saved. It would follow that Christ did not die for all mankind. If chapters 9 through 11 are about unconditional election of individuals, and we're going to read some verses over the next few weeks that sound like that, that sound like God decided before anybody was born, he's going to pick one to go to heaven and one to go to hell. I'm going to pick Jacob for heaven, I'm going to pick Esau for hell. And if that's what it means, then we would have to understand that Christ did not die for everyone. And we would have to understand that God doesn't really want everyone to be saved. So get this. I come to this text with a presupposition. I believe, I am persuaded from many other scriptures that Jesus does in fact want everyone to be saved. I am persuaded from many other scriptures that Christ did in fact die for everyone, that he is the propitiation, not for us only, but also for all people. Okay? So when I have that presupposition, I'm going to bring that into this text, and I freely admit that. I'm happy to admit that, that I'm going to read these verses with that understanding, okay? And we do that all the time, and everybody does that. No matter which theological camp you're in, you do that when you come to a text. Let me ask you this. How many of you believe from the Word of God that once you have eternal life, you always have eternal life? Could I just see your hand? We call that security of the believer, or we call that once saved, always saved. We're always criticized for that theology. But I believe that when Jesus said, I'm going to give you eternal life, he meant he'll give you eternal life. Okay? Now, here's what I'm trying to get to. When I come to some verses in the Bible, it sounds like that a person who was saved could become unsaved. I come to some verses that it sounds like there's not security of the believer. And so when I come to those verses, I have to make a decision. Is the rest of the Bible teaching me that you don't lose your salvation and this verse means something else? Or do I have the first idea wrong? Well, I come to those verses with an understanding that once you have eternal life, you always have eternal life. And so I'm going to look at those verses that sound like they contradict that truth, and I'm going to try to figure out what they actually mean, because I come to it and say, well, I don't really know what it means, but I'm sure that it doesn't mean that a person who is saved becomes unsaved. Okay? So I'm applying that same hermeneutic to this section of Scripture. Now, it's important that we understand it's not about individuals, but it's talking about nations for that reason, because he's going to tell us in chapter 11 that the Gentiles who were grafted in, that if they don't stay with it, that they could be broken off. Well, if that's talking about individuals, then that would mean that an individual who's grafted into the tree of Christ could be broken off of the tree of Christ. And friends, that's just not true. But the Gentiles as a people, he's warning them, Israel as a nation was broken off. That doesn't mean every individual was broken off, but as a nation they were broken off, and the Gentiles were grafted in. That the gospel went to the Gentiles too. But they better be careful. They better not be prideful. They better not lose their humility and their faith in God alone, or they would be broken off. Everybody see what I'm saying? So it has to be bigger than just individuals. So that's the main thing. The second thing is, if this section of Romans is applied to individuals, that we would be able to lose our salvation, that we would be able to be broken off. So either this passage is about individuals, and God does not really desire for everyone to be saved. Jesus didn't really die for everyone, and he has chosen before you were ever born, you get to go to heaven and you go to hell, or it means something else. And if it's about individuals, then that means an individual who was put into the tree could be broken off of the tree. And I, friends, from the rest of the scriptures, I simply don't believe those things to be true. And so this is a deep passage. There's a lot of stuff here, and we'll try to walk through what we can. Let's go back to Romans 9. Let's start with verse 1 through 5 one more time, and then we'll move on from there today. Hey, will you guys stand with me, please? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we approach the text today, I pray that your Spirit would be with us. I pray that you would guide us into all truth. I pray that whatever suppositions we come to the text with, whatever understanding we already have, that is right, that it is true according to your word, and that we would not be led astray to believe wrong things, but that we would hold true to the word of God. Father, for us to understand your sovereignty and our responsibility rightly, I know is beyond me. It's beyond my capability, my wisdom, my understanding. And so we pray for your help to understand how we can. And by your Spirit, you would guide us into all truth. Lord, I know that no one is saved apart from your mercy. No one could be saved without your compassion and your grace. And we thank you for your mercy and your grace. Thank you for giving us the Word of God. And I pray as we read your word today, and as I, I attempt to expound it today, that you would be with us, that you would guide us into all truth. We pray for the lost who may hear the message, that they would repent and believe. We pray that they would come to salvation. We pray, Father, for them to enter into eternal life through faith in Christ alone. And Father, for all who are saved, that you would help us to know you, to walk with you, and to make you known. Lord, help me. I'm nothing without you, and I pray for your grace and mercy today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Now, we covered these pretty in depth last week, but let me recap very quickly. You and I ought to have a compassion for the lost. We ought to have compassion for the lost. Jude verses 21 and 23 says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Listen, what happens is when you keep yourself in the love and mercy of God, it gives you a motivation to reach others with the mercy and love of God. And we want to see other people come to Christ. We want to make a difference. What does that mean? We got to have wisdom. Some people are hurting and they need the grace of God. And some people are in their pride and they need the law of God to bring the conviction of sin. And so we need to make a difference, make a distinction. We need to have some wisdom. And we give the law to the proud and we give grace to the humble, but we preach the gospel to everyone so that they might be saved. Amen? We ought to take the gospel to everybody. In verses 1 through 3, he talks about his love. He says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. In other words, Paul, we know, is writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he's also letting us know what I'm about to tell you is absolutely true. It is not just me. I am testifying this in the presence and with my conscience right before the Holy God. I could wish myself accursed for the Israelites who don't know Jesus. I would be willing to give up my own salvation if it would mean that they would be saved. This is incredible love, is it not? Can I tell you this? Paul is not more loving or sacrificial than God is. If Paul had this heart for the lost Israelites to come to faith in Jesus, how much more does God desire that? How much more loving, how much more sacrificial is he? Verses 4 and 5, these are the Israelites to whom pertain the adoption. God adopted them as his own. The glory, they got to see and experience the glory of God, the presence of God in the cloud, in the pillar of fire and smoke. The covenants that God gave them from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the covenant with Moses, the covenant with David, all of the promises has been given to them. The law was given to them. The service of God, how they got to have the priestly service and they got to be the go-between mankind and God himself, the promises that God gave them of a people and a place and ultimately the promised seed, which is Christ. He gave them all of these promises. The patriarchs are theirs and Christ, Messiah, came to Israel. Right? He came unto his own, but his own received him not. Friends, that's the theme of this section of Scripture, is exactly what has been all the way through the New Testament, that God himself came down to Israel, but they rejected their Messiah. As a nation, they rejected him. Individuals were saved, and we'll see that in the next chapter. Paul said, I'm an Israelite, and God saved me. He's not done with Israel yet. I'm evidence of that. But listen, he came to his own received him not. And so God came to them. Jesus Christ. Did you get this? Verse 5, God blessed forever. Now there's two ways to take verse 5. Either it's saying that Jesus is blessed of God forever, or it's saying that Jesus Christ is God who is blessed forever. And I am persuaded that it's the second, that this is a statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. He is God who is blessed forever. He gets all glory forever. Amen? Amen. So we want to have compassion on the lost. How do we do that? Well, first of all, we got to pray. We got to pray for the lost to be saved. Turn right over to chapter 10, verse 1 real quick. Chapter 10, verse 1. If you missed Wednesday night, we studied pretty in-depth on prayer. I'd encourage you to go back and watch that or listen to it, because we need to be men and women and boys and girls who pray. We need to be people of prayer. If we want to see people saved, we're going to have to pray. We can't do it on our own. We need God's grace and help. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. We ought to pray for them to be saved. Paul's prayer for Israel is that they would stop trusting in their own righteousness and that they would trust in Christ alone. You know what the problem with those around us who are lost? They're trusting in their own goodness. That's the reason that they're not saved, is because they think they're good and they don't need a Savior. And so our prayer to them, our prayer to God for them would be that they would stop trusting in their own righteousness and they would trust in the righteousness of God, which comes by faith. We're going to pray for the lost, that they would wake up to their sinful condition and they would trust in Jesus. We ought to have a compassion for the lost by praying for them, and number two, by preaching the gospel to them. Look on down at verse 8 here in chapter 10. We'll cover these more in depth later, but I just want you to get the thought. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, which is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Hey, catch this. I know you guys grew up with it. I know you guys are Americans, and we've most of you have grown up here in the South and in the Bible Belt, not all of you, but most of you, and we have been surrounded by the truth of the gospel our whole lives, to the point that we just don't realize how incredibly special it is. That God didn't just bring the gospel to his chosen people, but that when they rejected their Messiah, he opened up the gospel to everyone. And he sent the gospel into the four corners of the earth to everyone that they could hear and believe. And God is able to save everyone who calls on him. We've got to have this biblical mindset and perspective. He's dealing with the church in the early days when the church at Rome was mixed with Israelites, with Jews, and Gentiles. And he's writing back and forth to both of them. But right now he's saying to those who are in the church, he's saying, listen, God isn't done with Israel. It's not that he's done with Israel. It's that he has opened the gospel up to everyone who believes. And the only reason Israel isn't part of this, the only reason they haven't received the promises, is because they have not believed. It's what Jesus dealt with the Pharisees. He said, you don't believe me because you don't believe my Father. If you'd have believed my Father, you would believe me. And the problem was their lack of belief. That's why they died in the wilderness, and that's why they are dying without Christ now. So God is able to save everyone. Everyone, Jew and Greek. Verse 13, for whosoever. What's that word say? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. For they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, whoever calls on him will be saved. They can't believe on him. They can't call on him and believe on him if they haven't heard. And they can't hear unless somebody preaches the gospel to them. But if someone would go and pray for them, and someone would go and proclaim the good news to them. If someone would go and tell them, then they could hear. And if they hear, then they can believe. And if they believe, then they can call on the Lord, and they will be saved. Isn't that good news? We make this really hard, guys. We're scared to talk to anybody about Jesus. We're scared to give somebody a gospel tract. We're scared to bring it up. We're scared to go out and go door to door in our community. You know how silly it is for us to be afraid? This is what he saved us for. This is what he called us for. This is why we're here, is to take the gospel to the world, to make disciples of all nations. So we pray, and then we preach. You say, well, it's not my job to preach. You're the pastor. But friend, I am persuaded that every believer is called to proclaim the good news. You believe that? Boy, I sure do. All right. Have compassion on the lost. You guys want to see lost people saved? I mean it, really. I mean, do you have a burning desire in your heart to see lost people come to Christ? Then pray and preach the gospel. There's no other way. There's no other way. All right, let's go back to chapter 9, verse 6. We're going to move on. I'm not going to spend all day preaching last week's sermon. Just half of it. Verse 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. This is the key to this section, I believe. Not as though the word of God has taken no effect, or it's not as though God's word has failed. It's not as though God's promises have failed, because they're not all Israel which are of Israel. This is the point, and this is really what he's going to cover from verse 6 all the way through the end of the chapter, especially down to verse 29. God's word has not failed. It's not that God's word has failed. God gave promises to them. He just told them. God gave them the promises. God gave them the covenants. But yet, what about the Israelites who aren't saved? This seems to be the question that he's asking. If you step back and take a look at the book of Romans, you'll find that really he's dealing with salvation up through chapters, really all the way up till chapter 8. And then he kind of has this section plugged in between chapter 8 and chapter 12, because he deals with this idea of salvation and sanctification, and he's going to talk about how we ought to live for him in chapter 12. This is the way you ought to live because you're saved. And he really has this section in chapters 9 through 11 that almost seems out of place, but it's not out of place, because he's been telling about how salvation isn't because of works of the law, but it's because of righteousness through faith. You're justified by faith. But then somebody might ask the question, remember, there's Jews and Gentiles in the church. What about Israel? What about Israel? I mean, aren't they going to be saved? And so he's answering the question, did God fail to keep his promises to Israel? Has God done away with Israel? Is he done with them? What about Israel? And so he says, God has not failed Israel. God's word isn't the problem. You know who the problem is? We're the problem. It's Israel's unbelief. That's the problem. Okay? So verses 6 through 9. Not all Israel is Israel. Not all of Abraham's descendants are children of Abraham. Not everybody who can claim a lineage to Abraham is a true child of Abraham. Okay, we see this in Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. Galatians 3, verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. In Isaac, the seed is called, not the children of the flesh, but the children of the promise. This was the promise. At the time, I will come, and Sarah will have a son. Okay? So he's saying, just because you are born of Abraham, that doesn't mean you're a child of promise. And in Galatians 3, he tells us who are the true children of Abraham. Those are the ones who are of faith. When you have faith in Christ, you become a child of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Why? Because he's the father of faith. So it's by faith that you become a child of Abraham. Doesn't matter. Abraham had Ishmael by Hagar, but that did not make him part of the lineage. That did not make him a recipient of the promise, because Abraham and Sarah tried to go around God. They tried to make their own way. Abraham would get married later and have at least five more sons. That didn't necessarily mean that they were part of the promise, because they were born of Abraham. They had to come through the promise, and the promise is by faith. Everybody get that? The promise is by faith. Just because, listen, and they would say that. We have Abraham to our father. And Jesus would say, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. It was about me. It wasn't about being of the lineage of Abraham. It's not about your heritage, biological. It's not like, hey, listen, I did my 23andMe and I found out that I'm Jewish. That doesn't do it. You have to have faith in Christ to be a recipient of the promise. Okay? He's the promise. At that time, I will come and Sarah will have a son. At that time, I will come and Sarah will have a son. Could you guys look at Galatians 4 and verse 4 real quick? I don't want to overstep the bounds and make something it's not, but just stay with me. Did you hear what he said the promise was? Sarah, at the right time, at the appointed time, I'm going to come, and you're going to have a son. It was impossible for Sarah to have a son apart from a miracle of God. Say amen, because that's true. It was impossible. This is beyond the realm of human possibility. God was going to miraculously provide a son of promise. Now check this picture out. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Do you see the picture? Listen, the promised son is a picture of Christ. What Paul is doing in this chapter is pointing to Jesus. And he's saying it's not because of Abraham, it's because of the promise of God. And the promise of God, listen, it's all fulfilled in Christ alone. All of the promises are fulfilled in Christ alone. And so Paul is pointing to Jesus in everything he's saying here. So we see this beautiful picture. Galatians chapter 3, you don't have to turn there, but just write this down if you take notes. Galatians 3, verses 16 through 29. Galatians 3, 16 to 29. Romans chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. I mean, these passages point us to Jesus. They explain to us what it means to be a child of the promise. I'll just read you Galatians 3, 22. But the scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Romans chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, it is a faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. To receive the promise, it's by faith for us, just like it was for Abraham. Not all Israel is Israel. Now let's go back to 9, verse 10. Chapter 9, verse 10. So we have this picture. Not all of Israel is true Israel. It was Isaac, not Ishmael. And then we have this, verses 10 to 13. God chose Jacob over Esau. Listen, God chose Jacob over Esau to receive the birthright and the lineage of the Messiah. Before they were born, before they did any good or evil, according to God's choice, not by works, but by God who calls, God chose Jacob over Esau to receive the birthright, which would be the lineage of Messiah. Verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. These are hard verses, and a lot of things jump out, and you're like, what in the world? God hated somebody? So let's try to make sure we understand it biblically. First of all, he's dealing with nations and not individuals. This is not about Jacob versus Esau. This is about Israel versus Edom. Malachi chapter 1 is where he's quoting from. Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. Look at it. I wonder if we'll get there one day and he'll be like, it's Malachi. Probably not. Sometimes you guys are scared to read in Sunday school class or something, like, I don't know how to pronounce it. You guys, I don't know how to pronounce them either. I pronounce them the way I heard them growing up, and I'm sure that all my pastors in Vian, Oklahoma had perfect pronunciation of all these biblical words, right? Amen, Brother Eddie's got them. I'm sure all those guys are up there just rolling their eyes at us every time. God, man, I don't want to hear those guys from the South in America saying my name anymore. Malachi chapter 1 is where he's quoting from. Listen, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I love Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the border of wickedness and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. He's not talking about Esau as an individual. He's talking about Esau and his nation. God, listen, God was so good to even those descendants who did not stay faithful to him. He still blessed them and multiplied them. He promised Ishmael he would do the same. And Esau became a great nation of Edom. But they rebelled against God and they attacked the people of Israel. And God said, I will bless those that bless you and I will curse those that curse you. And so when the descendants of Esau, Edom, cursed Israel and attacked them, God said, I am going to lay waste to you as a nation, as a nation. And God said this is what he was going to do. So he's using them as an illustration. These nations, God picked Jacob over Esau. Why? Because he's God and he wanted to. Verse 11, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Listen, you say, well, here's where it gets tricky, guys. You say, well, God knew what they were going to do, so he just said what he was going to do based on what he knew they were going to do. But he defeats that here in this verse. He says it wasn't because of their good works. It wasn't because of what they did. It's because it's what I wanted to do. And I don't know if you're aware of this, but God can do what God wants to do. He chose to choose Jacob. He chose to give him the birthright. And you listen to this. And you got to get this in the sense of the Jewish mindset. This was contrary to everything they would have believed. The firstborn gets the birthright. The firstborn gets a double portion of the inheritance. The firstborn is the one who is primary to carry on the family name. They have a great place of honor and blessing in that Jewish mindset and in that culture and according to the law. And God said, I'm not going to do it that way. I'm going to do it a different way. I'm going to choose the lesser and I'm going to make him the greater. I'm going to choose the secondborn and put him over the firstborn. And why would he do that? Because he's God and because he wanted to. It wasn't up to them. They weren't even born yet. It wasn't what they did. It wasn't based on their good or their bad. it was God's purpose because of what he chose to do with those nations. That's it. Now, let's deal with this issue of love and hatred. Not literal hatred in the way that we use it today, but what God is expressing here is preference. Love and hatred in a comparative sense. It's the same thing that the Bible teaches us in Genesis 29, verses 30 and 31. I want you to look at it. Genesis 29, 30. We're dealing with Jacob in his relationship with Rachel and Leah. And it says in verse 30, he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah. You guys see that? You guys see the words more than? He loved Rachel more than Leah. Okay? Now look at the next verse. And when the Lord saw that Leah was, what's the word? Hated. You guys see it? Jacob, it's not that Jacob hated Leah. He loved Rachel more. He preferred her. He had a greater love for her, but God said that he hated her. Does it mean that literally he had animosity toward her, that he hated her, that he despised her? No, it meant that he preferred Rachel over her. He loved Rachel more. It's the same thing the Lord teaches us in Luke 14:26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Listen, I remember the first time I read this verse and I was blown away because I had already read that Jesus said I'm supposed to love my enemies. Now he's telling me to hate my mama. Is that what the Lord means? Literally, I want you to hate your mom. I want you to hate your brother and sister. I want you to hate your spouse. I want you to hate everybody, especially yourself. No, he's talking about a love in a comparative sense. I want you to love me more than everything else. I want you to love me more. I want you to prefer me more. I want you to choose me over. And that's what he's teaching us in our text. Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. This wasn't a despising of God, that God despised Esau, that he rejected him, that he actively hated him. It means that he chose Jacob over Esau. He preferred him. He made a choice. So, what shall we say then? Verse 14. Is there unrighteousness with God? So what do we say to all this? Is God unrighteous? God forbid. Hey, be real careful. I've witnessed to some lost people that have said that God really messed up here, or God made a mistake here, or they think God was wrong that he did this or that. Better watch out. Are we insane to wag our finger at God and say, God, how could you do that? Have you no fear of God? Is God unrighteous? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy. Is God unrighteous to choose as he has? Is he unrighteous because he picked Isaac instead of Ishmael? Is he unrighteous because he chose Jacob over Esau? Of course not. Of course not, because God says, I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. And this comes from Exodus 33. Exodus 33, verse 14. Now let me set the stage real quick, and we're bringing this thing in for a landing, so I need you to stay with me. In Exodus 33, this comes on the tail end of the golden calf incident. You guys remember that? Moses up in the mountain with God. The people say, we don't know what happened to Moses, so they go to Aaron and say, make us gods so we can worship them. So they give all their earrings, and he melts them down. And you remember Aaron's explanation later? They gave me their earrings, and I put them in the fire, and a calf came out. Come on. That's like one of your kids trying to explain something they did, right? They tear something up or break it, and they're like, I don't know what happened. It just happened. Right. I don't know why she's crying. I just punched her in the face. I don't know what her problem is. Or like one of the kids one time said, he ran into my fist. So Moses is up in the mountain. The people are down there. They make these golden calves, and Aaron says, here you go, guys. These are the gods that delivered you from Israel. And they're down there worshiping these false gods. They're having this apparently really wicked party going on down there. And God says, get down the mountain. These people have defiled me. They have rejected me. They've rebelled against me. And God says, get out of the way, Moses. I'm going to kill them all. And I'm going to make a new nation with you. You guys remember that? And Moses falls on his face before God and says, God, you can't do that. Remember your promises to our fathers. If you don't keep these people alive, if you don't use them like you said you would, then everybody's going to say, God brought them out of Egypt, but he couldn't even keep them alive. They're going to say, God made all these promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but he wasn't strong enough to keep them. So Moses pleads with God for his name's sake. And God has mercy. Listen, God has mercy on Israel. He gives Moses the law again and gives him a promise. Exodus 33:14, and he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And Moses says to God, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, and I and the people from all the people that are on the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, Moses says, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And God says, I will make all my goodness to pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. God has been incredibly merciful. You know, when we look at this text, some people look at it and say, how could God reject Esau? God was right to reject Esau. We all deserve to be rejected by God. What's amazing is that God had mercy on Jacob. And what's more amazing still is that God has had mercy on me. Our God is a God of mercy. And he's a God of mercy because he chooses to have mercy, because he chooses to have compassion. Friends, no one deserves the mercy of God. That's why it's mercy. Do you get that? I've got great news for you. God says, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. But that's not a mystery. Has God not told us who he'll have mercy and compassion on? Has he not said? He'll have mercy and compassion on all who believe. So has God failed to keep his promise to Israel? Absolutely not. The problem is Israel failed to trust Christ. Let me give you these verses as we finish up today. Romans 9, verse 30. And our musicians, you guys can go ahead and start making your way up. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which follow not after righteousness have attained to righteousness? Even the righteousness which is of faith. You get it? What shall we say then? This is at the end of chapter 9. He's giving a summary. Here's what we say. The Gentiles, which follow not after righteousness, have attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it was written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. What's the problem? Why hasn't Israel received the promises? Is it because God's word failed? Absolutely not. It's because Israel failed to believe their Messiah when he came. God has used their rebellion to bring about his redemptive plan for all mankind. See, he's going to weave this into it, all through it. Because Israel rejected, the Gentiles get to be saved. Romans 10:12. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Do you get it? He's rich to give mercy to all who believe. Romans 11:11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. And Paul's going to teach us later in chapter 11 that God will use, even the fact that he's brought the gospel to the Gentiles and brought them in, that God will use that to bring Israel to repentance of faith in Messiah. Let's stand together. I know that we covered a lot today, but I want you to get this. Has God failed to keep his promise to Israel? God forbid. Absolutely not. So who gets the promises? Everyone who believes. Because God has promised to have mercy and compassion on everyone who believes. So what's our response today? Well, believe. Call on the name of the Lord. And if you have called on the name of the Lord, then here's the first takeaway today. Pray for the lost and preach the gospel to the lost. Let's respond in obedience of faith. He's convicting your heart. There's a decision that you need to make. Or maybe there's someone that you know who isn't saved that you need to pray for today. This altar, these front pews are open for you to come and pour your heart out to God today.